If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the end of Luke's Gospel and to chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 14. The Lord has sent disciples ahead of him to prepare to eat the Passover in the large furnished upper room. And now in verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray once more. Great God, merciful, mighty, full of majesty, and yet full of love, we come to you, our Heavenly Father, and ask now that you would pierce our hearts with your word, preparing your people to gather around your table, instructing every one of us in the true nature of your kingdom, bringing us to fresh repentance and deepening faith. Bringing us, O God, if we have never passed from death to life, even this night, into the kingdom of the Son of your love, who is among us as the one who serves. So, O God, help us, we pray, bless us, teach us by your Spirit through the word we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard or been part of an inappropriate conversation. Just that the wrong thing, at the wrong time, in the wrong place. I was trying to think of an example of the kind of thing I mean. Perhaps you've been to a funeral, and there's been perhaps one or more glowing eulogies about the dearly departed. And as soon as the service is over, you hear the argument break out about the inheritance of the person who has died. And you think, really? After that? This? At the end of a funeral, when you've just been extolling or exalting the virtues of this person, and now you're arguing about who gets most money? That's just not right. That's the wrong thing in the wrong place at the wrong time. I hope you get a similar sense as you read this middle part of Luke chapter 22. This is just the wrong thing at the wrong place at the wrong time. It may be about the same point at which the Lord Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, as it's recorded in John chapter 13. That's not recorded here at this precise point, but certainly it's the same occasion in the general sense. And here the Lord Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is going to suffer and die on their behalf. He is going to be crucified in order that they might be saved. But one of them is going to betray him. It's profound. It's rich. It's grievous. And they're troubled. And they begin to argue about who's the greatest. Really? Now? Under these circumstances? Of all times and places, surely after they have just heard these things, now is not the time to be fighting over who has the preeminence. And not just because it is the Lord's Supper, but how often does the same spirit animate our hearts? What about me? Where do I come? Who cares about me? Selfishness and pride too often take possession of our hearts, leading to bitterness and contentions, just as it did among the disciples. And Christ is not ignorant of this. In fact, at least one commentator suggests that Christ may be washing their feet as this conversation takes place. And his response reverses the pattern of the world into which these disciples have up to this point been drinking too deeply. And Christ emphasizes that he is establishing a kingdom in which the centrality and the supremacy of self have no place. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That's the pattern of the world. People build themselves up, they're the ones who call the shots, and they like to award themselves grand titles which emphasize just how much good they have done to these poor, petty people underneath them. But not so among you. Sometimes the older fashioned phrasing of our translation doesn't communicate the punch. Not like that with you. That's not the way my kingdom works. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And he asks the question, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Now, you're meant to think, well, there's an obvious answer to that. Of course, it's the person who sits at the table. That's the great one, isn't it? The great one sits at the table and he is served by the ones who are less than he is. Is it not he who sits at the table? You're meant to say, well, of course it is. Yet, I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. Dignity and preeminence in the kingdom of God impose obligations and provide opportunities to minister to others. In God's kingdom, greatness does not sit to be served. Greatness serves those who are seated. And so I want, in preparation for the table and in preparation to hear the testimonies of Francesco and Buneme, to ask you to consider four things from this statement this evening. That I am among you as the one who serves. Consider first of all who is serving. Consider the one who serves. It is the eternally glorious Son of God. It is the one who is from before the foundation of the earth. It is one who is true God, altogether majestic and mighty, the Son of God, now clothed in flesh. He has veiled that glory, but the glory is still properly his. And to use Matthew's language or Mark's language, this man, this Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you consider his history in the world. Consider it before his incarnation as the one who reveals God to man from the beginning. The one who appears again and again. The one who speaks. The one who declares and reveals God to man on earth. What does the Son of God do or say when he draws near? He invariably comes not to demand, but to bestow. Not to take, but to give. You think, for example, of the word of God to Abraham. What does he say? Abraham, I am your portion, I am your shield, I am your exceedingly great reward. Invariably, you find the Son of God speaking and sending mercy to the needy. And then, when he comes into the world as a man, what is it that the apostle says concerning him in Philippians and chapter 2? There he writes that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave and coming in the likeness of men. He laid aside his glory in that sense and was born into obscurity, taking to himself not what might be considered the appropriate form and place for one of his inherent majesty, not coming to sit on a throne of human glory, but taking the form of a servant and coming in appearance as a man. And what did he do as a man? He lived a life in which he went about doing good before he laid down his life. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His entire life is a giving. His entire life is a blessing. Even where he's challenging those who are wicked and cruel, he is doing so to bring them out of their state of darkness and to turn them back to life and light. And that life culminates in death, sacrificial death, the laying down of his life on behalf of others. And then he rose again. But you remember what the apostle says in Romans chapter 4. Why did Christ rise? He rose again for our justification. There is a triumphant identification of Jesus. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There's a great vindication. It's the declaration that his atoning death did in fact accomplish all that was intended for his people. And yet the rising is also with us in mind. It is for our justification. What does he do now? Hebrews chapter 7. He ever lives to intercede for us. The Christ who served us in his life, the Christ who served us in his death, that same incarnate God is serving us now in his enthronement as he pleads with the Father on our behalf, still bearing every single one of those for whom he died on his heart and in his hands, shepherding us every step of our journey. And you know how he prayed before he departed? Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I want to bless them yet. Do you not hear what you at least anticipate to be the echo of the prayers that he continues to pray and the plans and purposes that he continues to make out? I will come again for you. I will come again. I will raise you up. I will gather you to myself. I will bring you to be with me where I am. I will usher you with bodies like my glorious body into the new heavens and the new earth, there to enjoy my presence and the presence of my Father forever and forever. The Son of God, the one who serves, that's who is serving. Indescribably great in his nature and his being, has come among us as the one who serves. How does he serve? Well, willingly. It must be, not least because no one can oblige God to act, but willingly also because there really is only one being who is truly entitled to service. And it's not you, and it's not me. More than service, adoration and worship of the highest and purest degree. Here is one then who could, when we say demand it, in one sense he should not need to demand it. Considering him, it is simply right and proper and good and just that he should be the object of all worship and praise. And yet freely, he comes to serve others. It is a glory that he must lay by. It is a privilege that he must, in that sense, temporarily renounce, voluntarily, and we might even say cheerfully, coming to serve others. He serves willingly. He serves lovingly. Whatever other motive can you imagine that would bring one so high, so low, to labour so long for sinners such as we are? This kind of service cannot be demanded, especially of one who is what Christ is. This kind of service cannot be purchased. There is no wage that you can pay to obtain such favour. No, this kind of service must have its source in a heart of burning love, in a principled delight that sets affection upon its object and so readily gives. Graciously, willingly, lovingly, and graciously. Graciously because the object of this love is not lovely. Graciously because the one to whom this service is rendered is not worthy of such service. There can be no sense of entitlement when Christ serves sinners. Patiently, patiently, tireless generosity in the face of the ignorance, ingratitude, and wastefulness of those who are served. When Christ stoops to wash the feet of his disciples, when he tells them again that he is among them as the one who serves. This is not the first time he's had to teach this lesson, and this is not the first time that he has revealed his humility to them. They have seen this, they have heard this, they have been blessed by him over and over and over again. They have had 3 years of constant exposure to perfect service, true humility, willing and ready giving to others. How much and how often Christ has served these men, and how much and how often has he served us, when we have been ungrateful, when we have cultivated a sense of entitlement, when we have been utterly ignorant of the mercies that we are receiving, and when we have treated as a poor and petty thing those favours that we have received. Willingly, lovingly, graciously, patiently, and sacrificially, he serves people. Comes at a cost, such service. We sing about it in the hymns of the Incarnation. Mild he lays his glory by. That's a cost, isn't it? When you climb up even one rung on the greasy ladder or pole or whatever it may be, how readily do you renounce your place? No, you kick and you chew and you bite and you snow. You will keep your place and no one will take that from you. He laid his glory by. That in itself would be accounted a great sacrifice by most of us. But Christ did not merely lay by his glory for a time. Christ laid down his life for his people. John 10:15. He gave himself and did not please himself in that sense. His service rises to the point of offering nothing less than his own perfect life as a blood sacrifice in order to deliver us from sin and death and hell. Who is serving? The incarnate Son of God, whose whole existence, as it is recorded on the pages of the history of the Bible, is one of giving and blessing and favouring. One who serves even here willingly, lovingly, graciously, patiently, and sacrificially. And we've been suggesting it all along, hinting at it at least. Consider whom he serves. I am among you as the one who serves, who is marked out as the great servant. Are these his peers? Can God have peers? Are these his rivals? Can the Son of God have rivals? Are these his near equals? Can anybody imagine themselves to be in any way equal to God, who is not God himself? No, this is unassailable and most high majesty, and yet it descends among you and serves you, even while you argue about who is greatest. Inappropriate conversations. The incarnate God kneels among you to wash your feet, and you're arguing about who is greatest. A selfish and a squabbling people. Marked here and too often among us by a sense of entitlement, which breeds a spirit of resentment and suspicion. Men who desire to be served and are unwilling to serve others. Is that not your native disposition and mine? And feeble and foolish, obsessed with position, ignorant of the real dynamics. You wonder if they've even heard, or how quickly they've forgotten the fact that the one that they have owned to be the Son of God in the flesh has just underlined for them around the meal table, which speaks of the great and now greater exodus, the bringing out from sin and death and hell by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And while that Lamb is among them, and as that Lamb ministers to them, they seem oblivious to their sense of dependence upon him, blind to their neediness, even at this point. Not seeming at all to reckon with their weakness. Who does Christ serve? Those who in themselves are sinful and undeserving. Does this sound at all familiar? It sounds far too familiar to me as I listen to the echoes of my own heart. I wonder if Christ were to come and wash your feet, what conversation would you have with him? So you sit back, maybe put your hands behind your head, kick off the sandals. Yes, yes, Lord, they are a little dusty. Yeah, no, it has been tough recently. How do I feel? Pretty stinking unappreciated, really. No one seems to realise what kind of man or woman I really am. No one... Applause, Lord? No, not applause. Not interested in applause. Little appreciation, maybe. I mean, don't they realize what I've done? Don't they see who I am? Don't they understand my stature, my maturity, the progress that I've made, the things that I am? I mean, I know left hand, right hand and all that, but let's at least give a little appreciation for the hand that we can see. A little bit more water in the bowl, please, Lord. It's getting a little cold. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, a little bit more oil, Lord, if you wouldn't mind. Yeah, but yeah, no, I know. But I suppose I'll have to bear with it, Lord. After all, you can't expect people like them to really appreciate me for who and what I am. Thank you, Lord. You might say, is that not a little snarky? Are you not terrified of the fact that if you had been there, you'd have been sitting in the seat as the Lord of glory washed your feet, arguing about where you came in the pecking order? What about me? What about who I am? What about what I have done? Ooh, yeah, it's got a little cold. Towel's a little rough. A little more oil on the feet, Christ, if you wouldn't mind, while you wash my dirty feet. How do you pray? How do you pray to him who prays for you? Your prayers full of complaints about what you are and what you think you should be? Or full of wonder because of what you are, despite what you ought to be? Where you might be? The misery, the emptiness and the horrors of rebellion against God, and the certain damnation that your soul deserves apart from the loving, sacrificial, patient favour of the one who serves. It is a marvel of mercy, is it not, that even now Christ says in the face of all their pride and selfishness, I am among you as the one who serves. They're full of themselves, but they're really empty. Christ fills them and provides all that they need. Here he is, underscoring the fact that as one willing to do this, he is willing shortly to lay down his life on their behalf. He has not despised them. He has not abandoned them. He has not turned his back upon them. But he still stoops to serve. And he will give them life through his death and everything that they need besides. Consider who is serving. It is the incarnate Son of God, the Lord of glory. Consider how he serves, from a heart of love, ready to sacrifice even himself for others. Consider whom he serves, a selfish and squabbling people, a feeble and foolish band, sinful and undeserving, and yet beloved by him. And consider then what we should learn. I hope you are not so proud as to claim that you would have been any different if you were there. Do you need the rebuke of Christ's example? Not like this with you. Don't we need to learn such a lesson over and over and over again? For when our sense of self, our sense of our own greatness, our sense of pride and entitlement comes back in, how quickly we presume what we imagine we deserve. How quickly we sink to the idea of our own preeminence. Verse 26, not like this with you. Have we learned from the King what it means to live in his kingdom? It is not like the kingdoms of the world. It is not like the places where so many of us live and work day by day. It doesn't operate on the same principles. It doesn't work by the same machinations. It doesn't seek to climb up in order to look down on others. There's none of this crass and aggressive lordship. There's none of this claiming to oneself the title of one who bestows blessing. But rather, the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. The one who governs is the one who stoops. Who is greater? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who sits at the table? And yet, Christ is among us as the one who serves. Ought we not to learn to follow our Lord Jesus in this? John 13 and verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. What does greatness consist of in the kingdom of Christ? Not in getting, but in giving. McLaren said, dignity and preeminence carry obligations to serve. You see, in the world, people think this is the way to climb, this is the way to honour, this is the way to the prize. But Christ has better honours to bestow on those who, as fellow servants, walk in his footsteps. Verse 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why, oh why, are you striving and squabbling about greatness here? You follow me. I have a kingdom to bestow. Brothers and sisters, true greatness lies in true likeness to Jesus Christ. A pattern of humble love. A pattern of tender mercies. A pattern of gentle sympathy. A pattern of sacrificial service. Christ is among us as the one who serves. It shows us the price that he paid, and it provides the pattern for our life as the church. Christ is still among us as the one who serves. Remember, as it Spurgeon's hymn, what food luxurious loads the board when at the table sits the Lord? The bread how rich, the wine how sweet, when Jesus deigns, when Jesus stoops down his guests to meet. He hasn't stopped serving. He still, as it were, holds out the bread and the wine. And he still says, this is my kingdom. This is its principle. I am among you as the one who serves. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table this evening, can you take that to yourself? Can you survey the last week, the last month, from the beginning of this year? Think of your experience as a child of God. Could you, I say, write over it? It's not where servants write, is it? Could you write under it? I'm here as the servant. I'm here among God's people, learning of Christ, and as he has served me, laying down his life for me, and still providing for me all the spiritual sustenance I need, I am learning myself to be among his people as the one who serves. We praise him for his goodness toward us. How we long to be conformed to his image. Amen.